We come this morning to Judges chapter 19, the 19th chapter of the book of Judges. And this chapter in Judges may indeed in all of Scripture may be the very darkest that we might find, apart from positively the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is on the negative side. Judges chapter 19. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose, went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. And so they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." When the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." And so they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here. Let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And he had with him a couple of saddled donkeys and his concubine with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not spend or turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come, and let us draw near to one of those places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah, and he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the country at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. And the men of the place were Benjaminites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, "Where are you going? And where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant, and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." The old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." And so he brought him into his house, gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, "The master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, Here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now, violate them, and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his house. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." May God bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we have sung this morning that Your Word, Your truth abides still. And as we come to this passage in Judges chapter 19, we ask that the Holy Spirit would teach us, instruct us, guide us, and give us wisdom, that we might know and hear the Word. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your great perfection, majesty, glory. Amen. We thank You for our Lord Jesus, our Savior, His love for us, that by His wounds we have been ransomed, set free.
Amen.
We marvel at the work of the cross. So we thank You that You have brought us to this place to hear Your Word. And now, Sovereign God, do that which pleases You in the ministry of the Word. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our minds and hearts, we pray.
Amen.
This we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. The doctrine of depravity has often been misunderstood, sometimes never understood, even by those who say they are Christians. It is absolutely essential, if you are a Christian, to understand the whole subject of depravity. The first thing you need to know is that it is part of the fallen nature of man. Depravity, in its essence, is corruption. Nothing more and nothing less. And that corruption that we speak about when we talk about depravity is the result of the fall and the result of sin. Now you remember back in Genesis when God created Adam and Eve, the Bible says that He made Adam and Eve, of course, in His own image, in His own likeness. So Adam was created and designed by God to reflect God, to be a mirror image, to be a picture, to be a likeness in one sense of who God was. The problem, as we all know, is that Adam failed and sinned against God. When God created Adam, Adam understood spiritual things, didn't he? He had a mind and a heart that were innocent, fresh from the creation of God. His mind and his heart and his will were upright, and his affections were pure and good and holy. And he desired the things of God. He loved the things of God. But when sin came, then all of those affections and all of those things that were precious to him before he fell had gone and vanished away. His entire nature, as a result of his sin against God, was affected. He revolted against God. He rebelled against God. He did that by his own will, and he did it at the instigation of the devil himself. And so Adam lost all the excellent gifts that God had endowed him with and blessed him with and that he possessed. And then we find that his mind became blind, and his heart became dark, and his will became perverse. Corruption, depravity, He was thrust into a world of darkness. He was thrust into a world of vanity, thrust into a world of pride, thrust into a world of unbelief, thrust into a world of death, of rebellion, of disobedience against God. Whereas before he had lived and treasured and loved and lived in the light, now he lived in the darkness, and death had come upon him. Brothers and sisters, one thing we all need to understand this morning is that just as death came to Adam, so death came by Adam to all men, for all have sinned against God. That is us. And so instead of loving God freely, instead of loving God fully, as he was designed by God to do, now he trembled greatly and feared God, because God had become a judge and God's wrath was upon him. Adam's sin then resulted in darkness for Adam, depravity for Adam, and death for Adam. And that darkness and depravity and death has passed to all of us. It does not matter who we are. It does not matter where we come from. It does not matter how good we may think we are. We are all in sin, in darkness, in death, and depravity. That's why the Bible conceives of and perceives and speaks of all of Adam's posterity, all of the descendants of Adam, as conceived in sin, as children of wrath by nature, as incapable of good, as inclined always to evil, dead in their sins and their trespasses, and in bondage to their corruption. It's not a pretty picture. Humanity is not painted in good and perfect and glorious paintings. No, humanity is rife with darkness and depravity and death. And this passage in Judges 19 is just simply an exhibition of that darkness and that depravity and that death. There is nothing beautiful in sin. Nothing. The remarkable thing that Satan possesses is that he is able to make sin appear to us as beautiful. There's nothing beautiful in sin. Sin is always death and always darkness. And sin has rendered us, all of us, incapable, unable to even understand and comprehend any spiritual truth whatsoever. It's remarkable that you can talk to people who say they understand spiritual things, and yet you find them totally unable to speak of spiritual truth and reality. Why is that? Because they're still in their sins. They're in darkness. They're in death. Sin has so corrupted us that we now use this term, depravity, to express that corruption. Nobody likes to think of themselves as depraved. I mean, it has a very negative connotation, a very serious connotation that speaks of a picture of utter degradation. So nobody likes to speak of themselves in any way or form whatsoever as a depraved person. We kind of reserve that for the lowest of the low, those who belong perhaps on death row. The lowest of the low. Degradation in its extreme. But that's not how the Bible speaks of us as in depravity. No, it speaks of it in terms of pollution. Corruption. When the Reformers 500 years ago spoke about total depravity, they did not mean that all men everywhere are absolutely evil in everything that they do to the nth degree. That's not what they meant by total depravity. They simply meant that man can be absolutely evil to the nth degree because every part of who he is corrupt. The result of total depravity, of course, is total inability. If we are totally corrupt, totally depraved, we are therefore totally unable to do any good, seek God, love God, treasure Jesus, all of those things because of this corruption, because of this pollution, because of this depravity. So you may refrain yourself from certain sins. You may restrain yourself from certain sins. Some, not others. But the potential to do all those things that you may refrain from is within you. So when we speak about depravity, we're speaking about possibility. We're speaking about potential. We're speaking about pollution within. That I possess within me the potential to commit the dastardly deeds that are so dark and so degraded and so depraved. And every single one of us has that pollution, that corruption. That's the result of sin. So depravity is darkness, and depravity is death. This, beloved, is Judges chapter 19. Let's ask ourselves the question, how low will a man go? How low will a man go? You cannot look at Judges chapter 19 apart from Judges chapter 20 and Judges chapter 21. They're all bound together. In fact, it's like the acts of a play. So Act 1 is Judges 19, Act 2 is Judges 20, Act 3 is Judges 21. Some people seem to say that if you want to understand Judges 19, you should start with Judges 21 and read backwards. And then you will understand why Judges 19 happened and took place. Judges chapter 19 represents the depths of depravity. And this morning I want to bring to you three important points from the passage. The first point is about culture, hospitality. The second point is about Canaanization, homosexuality. And the third point is about condemnation, humiliation. So write those down. Culture, hospitality, Canaanization, homosexuality, condemnation, humiliation. Now you'll notice if you look in the text that there seem to be elements of hospitality. For instance, verses 1 through 9, verses 16 through 21. At the same time as an exhibition of hospitality, there's also a lack of hospitality, verses 10 through 15. So hospitality runs through the passage. Secondly, homosexuality is very clearly expressed by verses 22 and 23. You just can't avoid that. There it is. And thirdly, humiliation is the final part of the passage, verses 24 through 30. So keep those in your mind. Hospitality runs through the passage, explodes itself into homosexuality as a form of hospitality, resulting from hospitality. Bring them out, that we may know them, get to know them. That's not what they meant. And then finally, the dastardly humiliation, condemnation at the end. I don't want you to miss one very important factor right up front in Judges chapter 19. Nobody has a name. Everybody's nameless, right? So you look at verse 1, it says a certain Levite, a concubine. Verse 2, her father. Verse 3, her husband, his servant, the girl's father. Verse 4, his father-in-law. Verse 5, his son-in-law. Verse 6, the man. Verse 11, the master. Verse 13, his young man. Verse 16, an old man. The men, Benjaminites. Verse 19, your female servant. That's his concubine. Verse 22, the men of the city, the master of the house. Verse 23, my brothers. Verse 24, my virgin daughter. Verse 26, the woman. Everybody's nameless. Nobody has a name. Now we should ask ourselves the question, well, why is that important, or why is that significant? Because the lack of identity, everyone being nameless, reflects the dehumanization of the individual in Canaan as a whole, particularly in Israel. Something has happened to this society. In fact, I dare say that this Judges chapter 19 picture of Israel in Canaan, picture of Canaan, is simply a reflection paralleling our own country at this present moment. Precisely at this present moment. You see, to have a name is to be someone, to be somebody. It means that I am unique, I have value. When you speak my name, it's me that you're speaking to. When I speak your name, you know I'm addressing you. But there's no name at all of anyone in Judges chapter 19. Don't you find it remarkable that even God has revealed himself to us through his names?
Right.
Many names. And all the names of God reflective of part of his character, of who he is. Drawing out this aspect of God, that aspect of God. Now some of you may not know, but I have three names in addition to my last name. And each of those names means something. At least two of them, the first name Edward is because I'm the firstborn son. Every firstborn son in our family gets Edward. Except my son, who's the firstborn son. Change of tradition, you see. George, my third name, is for my father. That was his name. And my grandfather's name. So there's all this family connection by names. Why is there that? Because we want to reflect that they mean something. I called my son Calvin John. You all know why. Don't even have to explain. Could have called him John Calvin. But I thought, no, let me reverse the order because John actually is a family name. Why did I do that? Because Calvin meant something to me and means something to me. Names mean something. Names reflect who we are. They're supposed to have some connection to character. At least that was the hope and the anticipation of all names in the Old Testament that a Jew gave to his child. That I name you this because it's in hope that you will reflect the name. But no names in Judges chapter 19. And to the men of Gibeah, later on you find the Levite is nothing more than a sex object. To the old man, the concubine and his virgin daughter are nothing more than sex objects. There's the reduction of humanity in the whole passage. In other words, the depravity of man reduces man to nothing except that he's just an object with no value. Therefore, you can dispose of humanity when and wherever you want. And that's what we're doing in our country. We're disposing of humanity. We don't want that human person, human being. We dispose of them. And we are moving fast, are we not, to where it will become acceptable for you to take your own life. It will become law. It's already law in certain places where you can do that. Why would someone want to take their own life? Because I'll tell you why. They just do not grasp the significance of life itself as a gift from God. They reduce God to themselves. They get rid of God. And therefore man becomes prominent, preeminent. And you can do with man as you want. And perhaps the elderly will one day be removed from society because they cannot contribute. That idea has been in the heart of man for a long time. A long time. It's the dehumanization of a culture, of a country, of a society. So the depravity of man just brings everyone to nothing. Man is expendable. Life has no meaning, no value. Therefore, as the Bible would say, quoting one of the quotes, the poets, you might as well eat, drink, be merry, because tomorrow what? You die. Life doesn't mean anything, right? So we kill babies and we kill older people. We kill ourselves because life doesn't hold value anymore. And as a culture, we've arrived there and come there to that kind of thinking. And don't think to yourself that this is mere rationalistic thinking or enlightenment kind of thinking. This is theological thinking in the wrong sense. This is thinking about God wrongly. Not understanding God, not loving God, not caring about God. It's all theological. It's not just psychological, emotional, or any other thing. It's all theological. That's why I call this a theology of depravity. Because everything that we are, even in our fallen condition, is a theological issue.
That's right.
And we must think in those terms. So this is the darkness of our world. This is the darkness of Canaan. This is the darkness of Israel. You see, depravity deconstructs our significance. Depravity disintegrates human value. And you know the tragic thing about all of this way of thinking is that little children are raised and they become exposed to that thinking at a much younger age than perhaps some of you who are older were ever exposed to it. That is why many young people accept homosexuality as well. That's their lifestyle. That's what they do. It's okay. Because they have been hearing and listening and learning about these things growing up. They don't think it's strange. They don't think it wrong. They don't think it's sinful. It's okay. That is where our culture has come. Both the criminals and the victims in Judges 19, for they are criminals and they are victims, are nameless. Why are they nameless? To be nameless in Judges chapter 19 for the concubine is a powerful reminder that right at this very moment, in this world in which we live, anonymous victims are suffering at the hands of anonymous perpetrators. It's just happening. Crime, crime, crime. Innocent victims, nameless victims, nameless perpetrators. That's our culture. That's our country. Not only this, but every nameless character is who Israel is. This is the point. Every nameless person here represents the society, the nation of Israel in Canaan at large. Depravity is spread everywhere. The dehumanization of people in value has spread throughout the country, throughout the nation. This is what Israel has become. And the lack of individual identity points to a corporate identity to be preferred over the individual. What's better for the corporate, what's better for the society, overrides what the individual is all about. And corporate identity means corporate guilt. Everybody's guilty. Everybody's guilty. You see, beloved, as we've been working our way through Judges, we have been determining that there's the nation is on a slippery slope downwards. They're not getting better, are they? They're getting worse. And it has exploded now in Judges chapter 19. Israel has become Canaan. Israel has become Canaan. Now, you know, this chapter raises far more questions than it answers. And I don't have the time to answer all the questions. You'll find as we go through some of this that you may have many questions that I don't answer. Well, I'm telling you right up front, there are many, many questions to the passage. And I'm just not going to be able to answer them all. Notice, though, in verse 1, the concubine is possibly a second-class wife. She's never called wife, but he's called husband. Does the Levite have other wives? Question. We don't know. Bible just says, verse 1, that this Levite, a certain Levite, took to himself a concubine. It makes her seem rather like a possession than a partner. He took to himself a concubine. Verse 2 says the concubine was unfaithful. And again, there's uncertainty over the Hebrew meaning of that word unfaithful in the text. The text does not mention anywhere any divorce proceeding by the Levite. And certainly that would come from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Well, the Levite doesn't seem to entertain any divorce ideas from Deuteronomy chapter 24. And so the text doesn't tell us everything precisely as we might want to have it understood. Whatever the reason is, she is called unfaithful, goes back to her father's house, and is there for some 4 months, and then the Levite decides he wants to have her back. And of course he goes. And so you notice in verses 2 through 9 that he arrives at his father-in-law's house and he stays there 3 days, verse 4, enjoying the hospitality supplied. They extend the stay. The father-in-law gets him to stay an extra day, the fourth day, verse 5, into the fifth day, verses 7 and 8. And even on the fifth day, well, let's drink together, relax, have a good time until the end of the day comes. And throughout it all, I think the Levite is getting a little bit irritable about this and wants to be on his way and wants to leave. But hospitality is being shown in all of those 5 days that we find there. But verses 10 through 15 form a transition in the passage. So will you look with me, look at verse 10. The man would not spend the night. This is on the fifth day. He rose up, departed, and arrived opposite Jebus. Now, the Jebusites inhabit Jerusalem. Remember, it's only David who ousts the Jebusites and takes Jerusalem and makes it his capital, makes it his city. And until that happens, the Jebusites are residing in what we know as Jerusalem. Well, they come to Jebus. And the servant says, look, why don't we stay here the night, verse 11. The master says, verse 12, will not turn aside to a city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but will pass on to Gibeah. And so verse 13, he said to his young man, come, let us draw near to one of these places, spend the night at Gibeah or Ramah. So they passed on and went their way. So they've maybe gone maybe 6 miles from Bethlehem on their way home. They've come to Jebus, Jerusalem. And now they want to pass on from there to Gibeah or Ramah, maybe another 10 miles or so beyond that. And they pass on. The sun goes down, verse 14, near Gibeah, which is in Benjaminite territory. They turn aside there, verse 15, to go in and spend the night. And he went in, look at the end of verse 15, sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. No hospitality, it would appear. No hospitality. Suddenly this old man appears in verse 16, does he not? He's coming in from the field at evening, from his work. He's actually from the hill country of Ephraim, and he's living there. But the Benjaminites belong to Gibeah. So notice he lifts up his eyes, the old man, verse 17, he sees the traveler. Notice what he's now called the Levite, the traveler, in the open square of the city. And the old man says, where are you going? Where do you come from? Verse 18, we're passing from Bethlehem and Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim. We're Ephraimites. We're connected together. We live in the same area. And he says, I went to Bethlehem and I'm going to the house of the Lord. There's debate over that phrase also. What is the house of the Lord? Because he certainly is not going to the house of the Lord. And so there's debate over what that phrase means. He says, no one has taken me in. I've got provisions, he says, verse 19. There's no lack of anything, end of verse 19. And so verse 20, the old man says, look, I'll take care of all your wants, only don't spend the night in the square. And that raises the question, well, why not? Well, I want to show you hospitality, but there's also a darker side to the text of Scripture. So he brought them, verse 21, into his house, gave the donkeys feed, they washed their feet, ate, and drank. The old man displays, does he not, acceptable hospitality. I mean, this is what is supposed to happen in Israel. You're supposed to take care of the stranger. You're supposed to take care of your brothers. Whenever they're traveling, you're supposed to provide for their needs. You're supposed to be hospitable. The tragedy is, of course, that the old man, I think, as we know from the passage, recognizes that there is problems associated with staying out there at night in the open square. So the question is for ourselves, how does a culture, as it were, exhibiting many different kinds of hospitality move from the culture point, the hospitality point, to the second point of the passage, which is the point about the Canaanization of a people? How does a people, how do people become Canaanized? You know, in the Old Testament, there are always two sins that are always paired together. Number one, idolatry. Number two, immorality. They're always paired together. In fact, they are so inextricably bound together, you cannot have idolatry without immorality, and you cannot have immorality without idolatry. The Old Testament is loaded with this question, this issue of idolatry and immorality. What does that mean? But when you replace God or remove God, when you take away the restraints upon a culture, upon a people, what happens? The depravity of man bursts forth, rises to the ascendancy. And brothers and sisters, as restraint after restraint after restraint, law after law is removed, that which restrains humanity, you can rest assured that humanity rises up against that and displays itself in darkness, in depravity, in pollution, in degradation. And so the depravity of a country, the depravity of a people is linked in that culture to sin specifically, as we find sexual license and then sexual degradation. Now, I don't have to tell you, in our country, of course, it exploded in the 1960s, didn't it? And today, the fires of the sexual revolution continue to burn fiercely on. And we are the products, we are the outcome of all of that in our culture. Now, when you look at verses 22 through 25, these verses are reminiscent, aren't they, of Genesis chapter 19. What is Genesis chapter 19 about? The story of the two men who visited Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, there are so many similarities between Genesis 19 and Judges 19 that you just can't miss the similarities. So here are men, the men of Gibeah, this city, they're Benjaminites, verse 16. Notice in verse 22 that they are called worthless fellows. So as the old man, the Levite, his servant, the concubine, they're making their hearts merry, they're enjoying hospitality, verse 22, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. Notice they're called worthless fellows, these men of the city. The NIV says, wicked men. The New King James says, perverted men. Worthless fellow. That word worthless is the word Belial. And Belial has taken on its own kind of significance. For instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, the wicked sons of Eli are called sons of Belial because they did not know the Lord. You remember Abigail, who was the wife of Nabal, and David had sent his men to them to receive some reward or some provisions because he had guarded their sheep herding men and so on. Well, Abigail called her husband Nabal a son of Belial because he's a man no one can speak to. Nobody can reason with Nabal. That was true. Jezebel chose two men of Belial, two worthless men, and set them opposite Naboth and accused him. You remember? So that she could get the vineyard of Naboth for her husband Ahab. She set worthless fellows to accuse him. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 15 asks the rhetorical question, what accord is there between Christ and Belial? And when he asks that rhetorical question, he is equating Belial with the devil, with Satan himself. What agreement is there between Jesus and the devil? Zero agreement. There is no partnership. Therefore, we should have no partnership with unbelievers. You see, the complete Canaanization of a culture is not merely idolatry, the removal of God, but specifically in this text, it's homosexuality. Nobody likes to talk about homosexuality. Increasing pressure is being brought upon us, upon churches, upon ministers, upon Christians. You cannot speak of homosexuality. You cannot speak about that because it's no longer regarded as sinful. It's no longer regarded as something that is a degrading sin. Oh no, it's acceptable. And that is what a culture has done. It has made something that God says is unacceptable, it has made it acceptable. And this is where we find ourselves, beloved. Now, this passage, without question, verses 22 and 23, is about homosexuality. Verse 22, last part. Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. The word know is a very common word, yada, in Hebrew. It's used in a multiplicity of meanings. But here, bring out the man that we may know him, does not mean that we would like to have coffee with him in the Judean hillside. That's not what it means. Okay? We'd like to get together and know him and understand who he is and where he comes from, and we'll share a cup of wine or whatever it is. That's not what the word know means in this case. The word know here means precisely what it meant in Genesis 19. It's a euphemism for sexual relations. Adam knew his wife. It's a euphemism for he had relationship with his wife that produced a child. So the word know here is used in the negative sense, the forbidden sense, bring out the man that we may know him. Now you know, today, the homosexual community, the so-called Christian homosexual community, says these passages do not speak about homosexuality. They speak about hospitality. Or inhospitality. Have you ever noticed what kind of fellows are involved in Genesis 19 and in Judges 19? The Bible calls them worthless. Isn't it remarkable when you say, look, they can't come out and have coffee with you, that they get enraged and want to beat the door down? What kind of people would do that? I mean, if I invite you to my house for lunch today and you refuse, I don't attack you. I don't go and jump on your car in the hood of it and jump up and down and get mad with you. No, this is a passage not speaking about hospitality. It's not speaking about inhospitality. It's gone beyond that. It's way beyond that. It's about dehumanization. It's about degradation now. It's about, specifically in the context, homosexuality. That is what they're asking. That's why the man, the old man, knew if you stay out there in the square tonight, you're in trouble. I know it. I'm taking you home. Now the text doesn't tell us, had the old man already experienced that himself? Doesn't tell us. But he knew what went on in the square of the city in the dead of night. You can't stay here. You got to come home. Isn't that what Lot perceived with the two angels that visited him? You can't stay here. You got to come home with me because you'll be safe with me. How does homosexuality entrench itself in a culture? Every Christian needs to know this. How does homosexuality entrench itself in a country, among a people? Well, I want to give you 4 points. The first point is initiation. What does that mean? It means it happens, as far as we are concerned, in secret. It happens in the dark. It happens in the closet. You hear rumblings. There's something going on over there. Now, you know, I know this because as a child, when I was growing up, I was completely ignorant of this whole issue of homosexuality. I just heard my schoolmates, even as a teenager, talking about such things and wondering, what does that mean? I might have been 15 years of age. I forget how old I might have been. But listen, children today that might be 6, 7, 8, or 9 are completely aware of what homosexuality means. Doesn't the Apostle Paul tell us that there are some things that are so shameful that you do not even speak of them in secret, and yet we speak in public about the sins of humanity in this way, even Christians? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't expose sin, but there are some conversations that among ourselves we should never even have, perhaps, because of the dangers that they represent. So the first thing is initiation. You hear whispers about it. So maybe back in the 60s and the 50s and the 60s, you heard whispers. You knew there's something going on behind closed doors, in the dark, in the closet. The first thing, initiation. The second is toleration. What was in the dark comes out in the light over here, and then comes out in the light over there, shows itself here and there, becomes more and more spoken about in a culture so that it becomes acceptable. You hear it with your ears, and after a while it becomes commonplace. Toleration. We are beyond toleration. We've already done that. We've already accepted the language. The third one is implementation. You see it happening before your eyes. You see it on television. You see it walking down the street. You see it in the magazines. You see it on the internet. Doesn't matter where you are. Doesn't matter where you go. It has been implemented because we tolerate it. And now we are told, this is my orientation from birth. See, this is who I am from birth. If that is who you are from birth, the implication of that is God can do nothing from you because that's how you're made. That's what they're implying. Implementation. Fourthly, celebration. Have you ever wondered why they call it gay pride? Why is it not gay humility? Where is the humility? There is no humility. It is vain, arrogant, boastful, proud. It's out there. And the celebration of it is that it is an acceptable lifestyle. It's an alternative lifestyle. It's another lifestyle. You can have yours, but I got to have mine. And don't you tell me that I can't have mine. That's where we have come as a culture, as a country. And we dare not say anything, we are told, against that. Because you can't do that. And the more you get it into law in a country, so you must expect one day that you will have to say, I'm sorry, but I refuse to obey the law. I must obey God. What I say to you this morning, I say to you because God says it in His Word. Amen. Not because someone says I can't say it or should say it. I'm saying what God displays and reveals in His Word. You see, nobody makes a fuss anymore. This is the tragedy. This is the celebration of it. Nobody makes a fuss anymore about homosexuality. The tragedy of Judges chapter 19 is it not? Not just the homosexuality, but look what the old man says. Please do not do this thing, this outrageous thing. It was outrageous. The Jewish connotation is that homosexuality is an outrageous thing. Please don't do this outrageous thing. But here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Do what you like with them. That's a culture that has become Canaan. Now the reason he don't do this thing is not merely theological, I think, but from his perspective is about his own honor and the honor of the Levite. You know, we're friends together here. You must recognize that you can't dishonor my guest by abusing him and doing what you suggest. You can't do that. No, I have thought about that. But here's an offering. My virgin daughter and his concubine. And he brazenly, look at verse 24, behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out. Now, if you were under any illusion that he's bringing them out just to say hi, look what the text says. Violate them. That's what the father says. And the Levite, no doubt, says exactly the same. Violate them. Do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. That's degradation. To the nth degree. That's hypocrisy, is it not? To the nth degree. And so we move from the Canaanization of a culture and a people to the condemnation of a culture, which is really seen in the humiliation that takes place. So the condemnation of a culture, we move from darkness to depravity to degradation. And notice that rape is now substituted for homosexual behavior, verse 25. The men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine, made her go out. Now we don't know anything about the virgin daughter. The man, in verse 25, I take to be the Levite, not the old man. And there is some ambiguity in the text about who it is. But I take the man to be the Levite who threw out his own concubine, made her go out to them. So it implies there was some resistance, naturally. And they knew her. They raped her and abused her all night until the morning. And when the dawn began to break, they let her go. So you notice the hypocrisy of verse 24. Here's my daughter, here's his concubine. You can do what you like with them, violate them. And notice even the hypocrisy and the callous indifference of the Levite, verse 27 and 28, right? So you would think the man would be Well, you would have expected the man never to have sent out his concubine in the first place, right? But notice his actions. Verse 27, her master rose up in the morning when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way. It's as if he's already planned, I'm leaving. He's given no thought to what happened to the concubine. I know she's been abused, doesn't matter. I'll leave her. I'm going on my way. And behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. Why the hands on the threshold, pleading for her husband, pleading to open the door, pleading for safety, pleading for life? Notice what he says, verse 28, get up, let's be going. But there was no answer. And he put her on the donkey and rose and went to his own home. There has been some debate as to whether the Levite killed his concubine. I'm inclined to that view. I'm inclined to believe it was not what happened throughout the night, as bad and horrific as that was, but that she is there at the threshold, but too weak to get in. And I believe the Levite killed her. Now, Judges chapter 20, he's going to tell another story. He's going to say they killed her. But I'm inclined to believe the Levite did what he did. And that only makes him also, of course, guilty of murder, and his actions of dismembering her, verse 29, cutting her up into 12 pieces, are degrading, barbaric, and horrific in the extreme. Right? I mean, how do you explain that? How do you explain anyone doing that? That's depravity on display. Now, when you read that, we are drawn, aren't we, to sorrow. Sorrow for the concubine. Shame for what is taking place. And especially that phrase about her hands on the threshold, reaching out for her husband, for the security of the house. Shame on all the men, the Benjaminites, who have desires for homosexual relations. The old man, willing to sacrifice his daughter, the Levite thrusting out his concubine and then carving her up. In fact, he denies her the dignity of a burial, which is so important in Israel, in the culture of Israel, because it has a theological connotation connected ultimately to resurrection. Burial. No burial for her. He just dismembers her, cuts her up. In other words, beloved, this is just a display, is it not, that they have lost their humanity? People just didn't lose their humanity in 1939 to 1945 under Adolf Hitler. People didn't just lose their humanity under Joseph Stalin when he murdered 50 million of his own people. No! The loss of humanity happened in the garden. That's where it began. And all that we read throughout history of the violations of humanity made in the image of God is because of this depravity that we all possess. Now I know some of you are thinking here this morning, I would never do such a thing. I know some of you are thinking that. You don't understand depravity. Because depravity does those things. That's why we have lost the theological understanding of the doctrine of sin and its correlation with depravity of man. We've lost it. We don't really understand it. Not me. Not my friends. Oh no, my friends are not like that. I'm not like that. Now you see, you don't have to actually do that to understand that you could do that. That's the point. That's what depravity is. You can do that. Luther understood depravity to have swept through him. From the top of his head to the bottom of his toes, everywhere affected. How do you understand it? You see, this is what happens to a people who abandon God. Idolatry. Who abandon God for their own God or gods. The God of their making, right? Israel has become Canaan, idolatrous, like them. Israel has become Sodom, immorality, like them. And there can only be, according to the Bible, either two responses to those two situations of idolatry and immorality. Number one, you will repent. Number two, you'll suffer judgment. That's it.
That's right.
Those are the only two alternatives. You are either going to repent or suffer the judgment, the wrath of God. So Jesus comes along, and he goes to the cross, and on the cross he bears my shame, my sin, my degradation, all that sin means. My sin, Jesus takes to himself. It's not just a hypothetical atonement.
That's right.
It's a real atonement. Amen. God views his beloved son as sin for me. What sin? My sin. How much? All of it.
Amen.
What is it like? Like that.
That's right. Amen.
In fact, it might be worse than Judges 19. Just so you know. Worse. For me. So Jesus promises us, listen, Jesus promises us freedom from sin. Right? That's the incredible thing, right? Freedom from sin, freedom not to sin. I mean, what kind of message is that? That's joy. That's the greatest message in the world. Jesus promises freedom from sin, not to sin. Listen, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they promise one thing. Freedom to sin and freedom away from God. They promise bondage. They promise wrath. They promise judgment. With Jesus, I have, you have everlasting life, everlasting joy, everlasting righteousness. With the world, with the flesh, with the devil, you only have death, misery, wickedness, bondage, eternal wrath, and condemnation. That's how humiliation works in depravity. You end up condemned. So let me close with some advice in application. Number one, let us not be afraid, brothers and sisters, to say what God says in his word about any sin, about my sin. You see, in order to be a Christian, you have to know what God says about your sin. And what he says, I have to know what he says about my sin. I need to know what God thinks about my sin. Because unless I understand what God says about my sin, how will I ever understand what I'm delivered and set free from at the cross? So don't be afraid to say what God says in his word. I mean, Judges 19 is not a very nice chapter. Like Genesis chapter 19. Should a preacher run away from it? Not say these things? I can't do that. I'm bound by the word to say what the word says.
Right.
This is like the prophet of old just saying, thus says the Lord. It's not me. It's God. This is God's word. So let's not be afraid to say what God says about any sin that's confronted. Number two, let us be encouraged. When we look at the darkness of Judges chapter 19, that we don't want to be like that. We want to pursue purity.
Amen.
And cleanness and holiness and godliness. So be encouraged to pursue those things. Make it a goal to pursue purity. It's not an easy thing to do in our culture. Surrounded by impurity. Everywhere. Now listen. If you think it's worse than the Apostle Paul, Paul was surrounded by exactly the same things. That's Romans chapter 1. Any Greek city, just like Judges 19. Any Roman city, just like Judges 19. Worse. It's not in the night. It's in the day. Out on the streets. Just like we have today in our country. Thirdly, let us rejoice in the freedom that the cross brings. You want to truly be free? You have to go to the cross. Today, tomorrow, the next day, every day.
Amen.
See what Jesus has done. Number four, let us remember that at the heart of all of sin, even my sin, is the desire, according to the book of Judges, to do what is right in my own eyes. Don't forget that. At the heart of sin is this proclamation, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. What does Jesus' death mean for me and for you this morning? It means that we overcome sin. It means that He has overcome depravity for us. He has overcome death for us. You see, death is the fruit of the depravity. Jesus has overcome it all.
Amen.
Conquered it, killed it, stamped it out at the cross. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you that all sin, doesn't matter what it is, can be overcome at the cross. All sexual sin, all sexual degrading, no matter what sin, can be overcome at the cross. Because that's where Jesus killed sin. So the cross, not culture, not Canaan, but the cross delivers us, sets us free.
Amen.
That's where the deliverance and the freedom is, the cross. And is the cross such a beautiful place? Oh no. Oh no. It's a barbaric place. It's a place where the Son of God went outside the city gates and died, crucified. Barbarous. The hatred of men at the cross. For me. For you. For my sins. For your sins. Or let us stand forth and rise up. Like Luther's hymn would tell us in the mighty fortress is our God. Let us go forth and conquer the devil, conquer the enemy, conquer the world, conquer the flesh, because Jesus has already done it for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your precious word. So many things to learn in it and through it, Lord. We find ourselves here in this passage of Judges 19, confronted with the reality of our own country and its sins, the sins of this people, our sins, and how we have become tolerant, how we have become accepting. Oh Lord, we need to speak out more by life and by word against the sins that men commit, because we recognize in and of ourselves that we are guilty of sin also, but yet we have run to the cross, fled to the cross of Christ. And there we have been delivered and set free and given new hope and new life, eternal life. Oh, how much we rejoice this morning in the deliverance that is ours in Jesus Christ. May your word speak to us, Lord, and help us in this evil day in which we live to stand firm, to stand strong, to believe what you say and to love what you say, no matter the cost. This we pray and ask. Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing 516, just one verse.